The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. He is risen. Hey, let's try that again. He is risen. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 28. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, we got an usher back here. We need one over here. We got two, three over here in this section right here, Wendell and Brian. Anybody else need a Bible? If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. The smaller ones are the verse numbers. If you're using that dark red Bible that we're bringing you, you'll find the text on page 1061. Page 1061 is where you'll find Matthew 68. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. It's just considered an Easter gift to you. We believe that everybody should have their own Bible where they can read and hear from God through His Word. And so consider that our gift to you if you don't own a Bible yourself. Many of you know that I'm a golfer. I enjoy golf. I enjoy playing golf, watching golf. You know, last Sunday's Masters tournament, and it was a tremendous golf tournament, very exciting finish. Enjoy talking about golf with people. And when you get a group of golfers together talking about golf, one of the questions that will naturally come up in a conversation oftentimes is, you know, who do you think is the greatest golfer in all of history? And it's interesting to hear what people will think. Some people would argue that somebody like a Sam Snead is the greatest because he has the most PGA Tour wins of any, you know, far and away the most wins of anybody. Others will say somebody like Byron Nelson because he had the most consecutive wins, or somebody like a Ben Hogan or an Arnold Palmer. Many of you, even if you're not a golfer, you've heard of a man named Jack Nicklaus. He has the most major wins of anybody. So people will say, well, he's got to be the greatest. And then for folks in our generation, you think, well, there was a lot of hoopla about a man named Tiger Woods. Is it, you know, was he going to be the greatest? And, well, and many people thought so until recent years. My point is this, and we can do this with whatever sport we choose to use. If you want to know who the greatest of a particular sport is, your answer is going to depend on what statistics you use to establish the greatest athlete in that particular sport. You know, if you're using golf and major wins are the most important thing, then Jack Nicklaus is going to be your man. Or if total wins, then Sam Snead is going to be your man. Or dominance in a particular era, maybe Tiger Woods would be your man. There's no clear slam dunk answer for any particular who's the greatest. And the same would be true of any sport. If you said who's the greatest quarterback, or who's the greatest baseball player, who's the greatest hockey player or basketball player. All of these answers are subjective. We really can't come to a firm conclusion. But when we open the Bible, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything about who the greatest golfer is, by the way, but when we open the Bible, Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth in the first century, he laid down something not of subjective truth where there's like varying opinions. He laid down something of objective truth, black and white evidence. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you needn't turn there now, I'm just share this as an illustration. Paul gave a vigorous defense for the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He talked about how over 500 people had actually seen the resurrected Christ. But even though there was a mountain of evidence, there were some who still chose not to believe. There were some who weren't sure that the resurrection had happened. And even today, there are those who choose not to believe. Maybe even some of us here in this room today are a bit skeptical. You know, did this resurrection thing, did it really happen? Well, Paul said, and I'm paraphrasing here. He said, if the resurrection wasn't true, then we are all fools. fools for following Christ. And so my point is this. We can argue until the cows come home about the greatest golfer or about the greatest football player or baseball player, whatever sport you would choose, and it's really not going to make any difference in the eternal scope of things. But when it comes to Christianity, and we're asked the question, what's the most important event in all of Christianity? Without question, the most important event in all of Christianity is the resurrection. Without the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we are all fools for believing what we're believing. You see, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection, and the resurrection changes everything. So if you're in Matthew 28, say amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, so you follow along, please, as I read those verses. Matthew writes these words. He says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb, and fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you now for this time that you've given us, time to turn our attention to your word and to allow your word to speak to us. And so, Father, I pray now that during these moments that we have together that you would use your word to mold us and shape us, each one of us, into the image of your Son, Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't have a relationship with you, Father, that you would work in their life to draw them to you. For those who are in a relationship with you through your Son, I pray, Father, you might deepen that relationship. Use this time now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so what I like to do when I'm preaching, I like to give everybody an idea of what the main idea of the sermon is. And so the main idea, if you leave without anything else, you want to remember one thing. Here's the main idea of the sermon. That the resurrection establishes Jesus' lordship over everything and everyone. The resurrection establishes Jesus' lordship over everything and everyone. And this morning I want to do three things with you. The first one is going to take the longest, but we're going to do three things. First, we're going to examine the text and see what does the text have to say about the empty tomb. And in doing that, we're going to look at some alternative theories, some what people who doubt that the tomb was empty, reasons why they say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Then we're going to look, because the tomb was empty, what are some practical implications for us in our lives that the tomb was empty. And finally, spend just a brief moment looking at some personal decisions that are necessary because the tomb was empty. All right, so point number one, the empty tomb. There are four books at the beginning of the New Testament that are called Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And actually, the full name of each of those books, it's the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. And so what happened is each Gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each Gospel writer does the same thing. Each one tells a bit about Jesus' ministry from their own individual perspectives. They write about many of the same events. All of the events aren't in each gospel, but they write about many of the same events, but they tell it from their own perspective. But the resurrection, it's important to notice this, the resurrection was important enough that all four gospel writers thought to include this in the life and ministry of Jesus. They all thought to tell us why this is important. Now, some of the authors would highlight different details of the resurrection, but they all spoke of the same historic event. So in other words, this sermon could be delivered from any one of the four Gospels, the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, here in Matthew 28, tells us about two women. He tells us first that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Now, this is the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, and the Sabbath is, even to this day, Saturday is the Sabbath. But it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, which is, by the way, why Christians choose Sunday, most Christians at least choose Sunday, as the day that they choose to worship. So today we especially worship Jesus in His celebration, but 52 weeks a year when we gather on Sunday, we're always doing the same thing. We're remembering that Jesus, our Lord, rose bodily from the dead, and so that's why we choose to worship on Sunday, to celebrate His victory over sin and death. And Matthew goes on and he tells us that there were two women showing up at the tomb toward the dawn of the day, really early in the day. Those two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now we know from other gospel writers that there's more than just those two women there, but Matthew is telling us about these two women for a particular reason. Now you'll recall I said not everybody believed that the resurrection actually took place. Some people thought it was a hoax. Some people thought the disciples were delusional. And so, very early on in the church, people started to come up with these alternative theories. You know, surely, people don't rise from the dead. So how are we going to explain this? One of those alternative theories is called the wrong tomb theory. Now, according to that theory, well, the disciples simply showed up at the wrong tomb. I mean, they got lost, maybe, finding their way there, and they showed up at the wrong tomb, but Jesus isn't there, and so they go off proclaiming, hey, Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. Hallelujah. But friends, that theory really doesn't fit the evidence that we have before us. So, with your Bibles open, look back in chapter 27, look up a few verses there we'll begin in verse 54 of chapter 27. Now, as you're turning there, as you're looking, Jesus is still on the cross. He's still hanging on the cross at this point. He's already died, though. He's just died on the cross. And it says in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. And now, notice the names that He of these women, verse 56, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Three women mentioned here. Mary Magdalene, clearly the same woman that we've just read about in chapter 28. Then there's Mary the mother of James and Joseph. This is almost certainly the other Mary that's mentioned in chapter 28. Some people, by the way, believe that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Could be. It's not really important to the story of the events. And then there's a third woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. So at this point right now, we know for fact that at least one of the women who went to the grave on that Sunday morning, she was also there when Jesus was being crucified. We know that for fact. But he goes on, Matthew goes on, he gives us more information. Verse 57, chapter 27, verse 57. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When Pilate ordered it be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled away the great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now again, notice these names, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And so here, according to Matthew, we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They're at the cross. They follow the body of Jesus to the grave. They're sitting there when he's buried in the grave. And then these same two women come back to the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, friends, it simply is not a plausible argument to say that these women went to the wrong tomb. The chain of evidence is secure. It's the same women. It's not like, was I supposed to take a right or was I supposed to take a left? You know, I can't remember how Mary told me to get there. No, she had gone there herself. She knew how to get to the tomb. The women had followed him from the cross to the grave, and they knew where the tomb was. The wrong tomb theory is wrong, simply put. But there are other alternative theories. As a matter of fact, there are a host of other alternative theories. We're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at four this morning. But there are a host of these different theories. One other alternative theory is that some believe that the entire story of the resurrection was just made up. I mean, the disciples just made out of thin air. They came up with this fanciful story about how Jesus died and rose again from the dead. But again, that story doesn't fit the evidence. You see, if you lived in the first century and you were trying to fashion a believable story, you wanted to tell a story that you were going to convince other people that this story was true, you would have never had women be the first ones to go to the empty grave. Now, in our day, you might think, well, why not? Why not have women be there? Aren't you being sexist, Pastor? No, I'm not being sexist. In the first century, the testimony of women was not even admissible in a court of law. Nobody would have believed them. If the disciples had been making up a story, only a fool would have chosen to make up a story and have women be the ones to discover the empty tomb. The only realistic reason why the gospel writers, and by the way, all four gospel writers record that it was women who show up to the empty tomb, the only realistic reason that they would say women were the ones to discover the body is because, guess what? Women were the ones to discover the body. Okay? Now, we know from other gospel accounts that these women are on their way to the tomb so they can anoint the body of Jesus with burial spices. It's a fairly common practice in the first century. It was done to show respect to the body, to respect to the loved one who had passed. And it was also done in a quite practical way, just to cover the stench of decaying flesh. And so as these women are making their way to the tomb, verse 2, Matthew 28, says that an angel, that the earth shook, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled back the massive stone that was guarding the entrance to the tomb. And as the angel is doing this, these Roman soldiers, war-hardened, trained Roman soldiers who had been assigned to guard the tomb, these Roman soldiers pass out for fear. They become like dead men, Matthew says. Another one of the alternative theories to the empty tomb is something called the stolen body theory. That this ragtag group of disciples, that they went and they stole his body. They overcame these Roman soldiers. They stole his body. But friends, that doesn't fit the testimony of Scripture either. Look with me again in chapter 27, verse 62. It says, the next day, after the day of preparation, the chief priests, this is the day after the crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor, they're talking about Jesus, we remember how that impostor, while he was still alive, said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And so Pilate tells him, all right, you have your guard, take your guard, go make it as secure as possible. And they do that. And then, after Jesus is raised, the guards become like dead men. The guards have said, we have to come up with some kind of reason. The body is the grave is empty. The body's gone. And so in chapter 28, verse 11, it says, "And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled all the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, I will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they," that is the guards took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews till this day." So this stolen body theory is a hoax from the beginning. The Jewish authorities were desperate for an alternative theory. I mean, they had been basing their entire argument that Jesus was a blasphemer, was somebody who was evil, somebody who needed to be persecuted, somebody who needed to be executed. We need to get rid of him. So imagine their horror, if you will, when on Easter Sunday morning they find out that he is not there any longer. And so they come up with this theory of a stolen body. Three alternative theories so far: an empty tomb, to the empty tomb, a wrong tomb, a made-up story, it's all a fictional story, a stolen body, all of them are false. And so the angels say to the women, Matthew 28, verse 5, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." One final alternative theory. Some claim that Jesus never really died on the cross. That simply through the crucifixion, through the beating, the flogging, the bleeding, that he passed out from a lack of blood. But he didn't die. And as they lay him in the cool of the tomb, as he lay there resting, if you will, from Friday till Sunday, in that resting time that he regained his strength, it's called the swoon theory, that he swooned. But friends, listen to this. If Jesus had been beaten and flogged and nailed to a cross to such a degree that he passed out, that he had no strength even to stand up, how is this person going to walk out of a tomb from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning? How is that going to happen? How is this person who's passed out from lack of blood, how is this person going to roll back a massive stone that's covering the tomb? How is this person who's that weak, how is he going to overcome trained Roman soldiers who are guarding the tomb and get away? How is this going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen. You know, the angel tells the women twice that Jesus was dead. He didn't swoon, he was dead. In verse 5, they say he was crucified. The Romans were experts at crucifixion. The purpose of crucifixion was to deal out maximum pain, maximum humiliation on a person until they died. The Romans knew how to do that well. And so when they say that he was crucified, they're saying he died on the cross. But just so that there's no cause for doubt, in verse 7, the angel says he has risen from the dead. Jesus had indeed died on the cross. You know, skeptics may come with all kinds of doubt. They may question the resurrection. They may come with all types of alternative theories. But there's really only one theory, if you will, that fits the evidence. And that theory is this, that Jesus really did die on the cross. That he was taken down from the cross by people who loved him and who wanted to give him a proper burial. And that he was laid in the grave on Friday afternoon, and he spent Friday afternoon, Saturday, and then Sunday morning. And then on Sunday morning, his Father in heaven raised him from the dead. Friends, this is the only theory that fits the evidence. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're a skeptic of sorts yourself. You said, you know, I'm not just not sure whether these things can really happen, whether resurrections really can happen. And I'm so glad you're here this morning. I'm so glad you came. Maybe a family member kind of twisted your arm to get you here, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. And so I simply want to invite you to examine the evidence. Consider the evidence. Starting next week, we're going to be taking a sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at the evidence. And I want to invite you just to come and listen to the evidence. Consider it for yourself. Does the story, does it hold up? Is Jesus really who He said He was? Does the story make sense? Friends, there's no pressure on you. But let me say this. Please hear me well. If Jesus really is who He claimed to be, and if He did indeed rise from the dead, well, friends, then that changes everything. You can't just dismiss that and go, oh, well, okay, that's who He is. It changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. The tomb was empty because God raised His Son from the dead. And so let's turn our attention now to some of these practical implications. Practical implications. Point number two. Now, so if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we don't have to listen to anything He said because He's proven Himself a liar. But Jesus did rise from the dead. The tomb was empty. And so since the tomb was empty, Jesus has authority. Later in this same passage in chapter 28, Jesus is going to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so since Jesus has this authority, we're going to see three very simple implications from the authority that Jesus has. First, since the tomb was empty, Jesus is Lord over life and death. Jesus is Lord over life and death. In John's Gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus says these words. This is before He's crucified. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus laid down His life on His own accord. He wasn't forced into it. He wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't swept away, if you will, in the events of that day. He laid down His life. He said, "I have authority to lay it down, to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again." You see, somebody who is Lord is somebody who has authority. Jesus had authority over His own life. He had authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it up. Jesus is one who is Lord over life and death. Second implication. Since the tomb was empty, Jesus is Lord over sin and Satan. He is Lord over sin and Satan. The Bible teaches us, friends, that the whole reason that death has entered this world is because of sin. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ." The wages of sin is death. But we also know from the Bible that Jesus is one without sin. Jesus never sinned. The Bible teaches that He was tempted as we are, but without sin. And so that begs the question, if the reason people die is because of sin, how did a sinless person die? How did that happen? Well, Peter answers that question. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, friends, Jesus demonstrated His authority over sin, His lordship over sin, when He took our sin upon Himself and He bore that sin on a tree, on the cross. Friends, that's what Good Friday is all about. Right? What's good? What's good about Jesus dying? Well, what's good about it is that He bore the penalty that I owe. And He bore the penalty that you owe. Because He's Lord over sin, He was able to pay that penalty on our behalf. But not only is He Lord over sin, He's Lord over Satan. Many people think, you know, there's this cosmic war going on between good and evil, that, you know, God and Satan are at this war. They're kind of equal powers butting heads in the universe. But friends, that's not true. Now, don't be fooled. Satan is a real being. He's a powerful being. But Jesus has authority over Satan. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples, two by two, to go into the surrounding villages and to proclaim that the kingdom of God is coming back. And when those 72 come back to Jesus, they report to Jesus what they've been doing. It says this in Luke 10, verse 17 and following. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And then Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus said to them, "I have given you authority over the enemy, over Satan." Now, friends, you can't give away that which you don't possess. If you come up to me after service and say, "Pastor, I need $1 million. I'm going to say, "You know, God bless you. Go be your way. I can't help you. Okay. I hope you find somebody that can give you $1 million. I can't. I don't have that authority. I don't possess that to give it to you." But Jesus, in order to give that authority to His followers, to have authority over Satan, it's something that He had Himself. Jesus does have authority over Satan. Jesus does have authority over sin. He is the Lord over sin and Satan. Third and finally, the third implication is that He's Lord over you and me. You know, it's one thing to talk about authority and lordship in abstract terms. It's one thing to talk about, you know, okay, He has authority over sin, He has authority over Satan, He has authority over life, He has authority over death. And it's another thing to really make it personal and say, guess what? He has authority over me. Because, you know, in our human nature, we want to say, no! Nobody has authority over me. I'm my own man. But Jesus has authority over me. And He has authority over you as well. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Our very salvation is founded on the understanding that Jesus is Lord. So when we turn to Christ in faith, we turn to Him as our Lord. We say to Jesus, when we come to Him in faith, we're saying, "You, Jesus, have authority over my life." That's what it means for Him to be your Lord. Now, to be sure, listen, we all do that imperfectly. None of us, you know, sinners, we come and all of a sudden we do it perfectly. We submit perfectly to you. Nobody does that. But we all must do it. Don't think that Christ can be your Savior if He is not your Lord. Sometimes you hear people say things like, "Well, you know, at such and such a time in my life, I came to trust Jesus as my Savior. But it was much later in my life before I understood Him as my Lord." Now, while that might sound compelling, interesting, it's just not biblically true. It's not biblically true. For Him to be my Savior, He must be my Lord. I must, as Paul says in Romans 10, confess Him as Lord. I must admit that Jesus has authority over my life. Again, imperfectly, I submit to that authority, but nevertheless, I submit to that authority. It's what the women did here in Matthew 28. Look there in verse 8. The angel had just told them what to do. The angel had told them, Jesus isn't dead, He's alive. And since He's alive, go and tell the other disciples about the resurrection. And then in verse 8, so the women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. Immediate obedience. Quickly. With great joy. They did as they were told. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead bodily, it changes everything. If He did rise from the dead, He bore our sins on the cross. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead. He is Lord over life and death. He is Lord over sin and Satan. And He is Lord over you and me. Now, by the way, that last one, He's Lord over you and me. You know, if you're an unbeliever here today, you might think, well, that's not true of me. He is Lord over you and me, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. For the believer simply acknowledges and welcomes and confesses that He has authority over us. The unbeliever simply doesn't recognize it yet. But the Bible teaches us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Final point, personal decisions. I'm going to close this morning by asking each of us to consider two questions. Two questions. The first question is this. Do you believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you believe that the tomb was empty because God raised His Son to new life? In Romans 10:9, Paul tells us that we must believe that God raised Him from the dead. We must believe in order to be saved. If you believe any of those alternative theories that I went through earlier, you say, yeah, those things sound, they sound more plausible than what the Bible teaches. If you believe those alternative theories over the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, then you're not saved. And you might say, well, how dare you tell me I'm not saved? I'm not telling you you're not saved. The Bible is telling you you're not saved. Okay? The Bible teaches this, that we must believe that God raised His Son, Jesus, from the dead. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection, and the resurrection changes everything. But it's not simply enough to give intellectual assent, so to say, yeah, I think I believe that, I understand that in my head. It's not enough just to believe right here. You know, the demons believe in God, and they tremble. If we could interview the devil right now, and we said to the devil, you know, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he were compelled to tell us the truth. He would say, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? The devil would say, absolutely, I believe that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. Do you believe, devil? Do you believe that maybe showing up to church every now and then and doing good things for your neighbors, do you believe that's a good idea? Well, absolutely that's a good idea. One more question, Mr. Devil. Are you ready to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, and submit your life completely to the Lordship of Christ? Well, absolutely not. No. Listen to me, friends. For far too long, we've been listening to only half of what Romans 10:9 has to say. Romans 10:9, let me reread it to you one more time. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For far too long, we've been saying that as long as you believe the right things, nothing else matters. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches us that we must believe and confess. We have to believe the right things, and we submit then our lives to the sovereign lordship of Christ. We confess Him as Lord. It's what the women did, by the way. Is it not? Look there again in Matthew 28, verse 9. They've run from the tomb, and it says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." They worshipped him. They gave their life to follow Christ. They worshipped him. Friends, if you have no desire to submit your life to the lordship of Christ, then you're not saved. I don't care how correct your other doctrines are. You might say, "Listen, I'm orthodox, orthodox, orthodox." If you're not willing to submit yourself to the lordship of Christ, then you're not saved. So today, two questions. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus? And two, are you willing to submit yourself to His sovereign lordship in your life? If you'd say yes to both of those questions, then you can have new life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that the tomb was empty. We thank You that the tomb was empty because You raised Your Son Jesus from the dead. And that in believing that and in confessing Him as Lord, You have promised that we can have new life. And so, Father, I pray for anybody here today who's, maybe somebody's been on the fence. I pray, Father, that You would help each one of us understand and believe who Jesus really is. That He's Your Son, sent into the world to pay the penalty for our sin. And that He died and was buried and on the third day rose again. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's lost, anyone here today who doesn't know that, doesn't believe that, that today might be a day of salvation for them, that You would work in their lives in such a way to open their hearts to believe. Father, for those of us who have trusted in that, Lord, grow us closer to You. Grow us more into the image of Christ as we think about what this day means to us, this Resurrection Sunday. Help us to glory in Your grace that You've shown to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you stand to sing, if you are here today and you've never trusted in Christ and you say, I need to know more about that, I'm going to encourage you to do one of two things. Either talk to the person you brought with you, that brought you here. Say, "Hey, I need to know more about what that preacher was talking about." Or maybe come and talk to me after the service or even during the song that we're singing. And I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Let's stand together, please, as we sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.